Good morning. The Lord is risen. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Last week we learned that James concluded his section on the tongue by returning to a familiar theme of double-mindedness, or in this case, double-tongueness, if we can use that phrase. Using illustrations, his readers would readily understand spring water, olives, figs, grapes. And he presses home the admonition that our tongue should be pure, not given to duplicity or hypocrisy. And that to talk with the double tongue, speaking both blessing and curse, he says plainly, ought not to be. And then that's it. He abruptly ends it without giving us any kind of techniques or instructions on how to do that. He just preaches like a prophet. He warns us, he gives us commands, and he expects us as Christians to obey. And although James does not tell us exactly how we sin with our tongues, we know that he's probably referring to many proverbs. And so just for fun, we took a look at a number of sins of the tongue. That was last week. This week we now move into godly wisdom. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. The wisdom that descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, every Sunday we stop to pray because we acknowledge that we need you, that we are your creatures and we are your people. And once again, as we begin this wonderful Sunday, that you would help us to hear, that you would apply your word to our hearts. Help us, we pray, in your name. Amen. All of us like Proverbs, and it's hardly any culture in this world that doesn't prize the sayings of the wise that are handed down from one generation to another. Give a man a fish and you feed him for one day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. It's a Chinese proverb. Another Chinese proverb, dig the well before you are thirsty. That's pretty good. I kind of like that. Well, it's not just the Chinese, of course, that have their proverbs. There's other cultures. Even a small star shines in the darkness. Or how about this one? Worry often gives a small thing a big shadow. Wow, these proverbs ring true. Those are from Sweden. Well, why proverbs? Why do we like that? Well, because we all know that from personal experience, we make lots of mistakes. That we need wisdom. We want to make the right decisions, be able to do the right thing, so that things go smooth for our lives. And all of these are in reference to our own lives, our own happiness. Well, James has a different approach to wisdom. He is going to contrast in these verses for us godly wisdom versus ungodly wisdom, foolishness, earthly wisdom. So let's begin by looking at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So James begins as if he's in front of a classroom and he asks, okay, raise your hands. Who is wise out there? Who is wise? And I think most of us would be like those in the back of the classroom, slinking down in our chairs, not raising our hands. but secretly wanting to raise our hands because perhaps we think, oh, well, in that area I might be wise, and I think in this small little area I think I have wisdom. Well, perhaps he is connecting this question, and many commentators do think this is the case, to verse 1, where he asks, or he tells us, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So you want to be a teacher. You want to be a teacher because, oh, you think you're wise, huh? You have something to say. But as usual, James is addressing all of us. And verse 1, as well as the discourse on the tongue, can be indeed applied to those who seek to be teachers as this passage, but it is indeed applicable to all of us. But James doesn't wait for a show of hands. He doesn't wait to see anybody responding to his question, but he rather goes forward and perhaps subjecting his readers as well as us to some unwanted scrutiny. However, James does indeed want us to be wise. If you remember, chapter 1, verse 5, he tells us that wisdom is something that we should seek. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. So he wants us to have wisdom. And as we go through this, it's imperative that we remember that wisdom is a gift. But what is wisdom? Well, when we discussed this verse in chapter 1, we went through that a little bit. So to refresh our memories, we'll take a look at some of the things that we learned when we were looking at chapter 1, verse 5. First of all, there are different kinds of wisdom that the Bible recognizes. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that on one level, those who are skilled in the arts, those who are good with their hands, artisans, are designated as those who are wise, like weavers or architects or goldsmiths. Second, we see that wisdom is that which God gives us a keen insight in how to deal with problems with people, dealing with our fellow neighbors. A shining example, of course, is Solomon. Solomon asked for wisdom on how to rule God's people, and God gave them that kind of wisdom. We also saw that wisdom is referred to as maturing, learning, gaining knowledge. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And finally, we see that wisdom, as illustrated for us in wisdom literature, is thinking and acting out the commandments of God in a practical manner. And the book of Ecclesiastes ends with the closing admonition that to fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and keep his commandments. So the commandments, the law of God, undergirds all of this wisdom. And we saw that a number of commentators take this and presented to us a number of different definitions. Wisdom is a God-given and God-centered discernment regarding God's world and how best to live in it. In other words, it is seeing the world and our circumstances as God sees them, and then acting in accordance with that knowledge. Another definition, kind of a variation on what I just said, wisdom is the means by which God's children can both discern and carry out the will of God. And we saw that especially in chapter 1, coming on the heels of James talking about counting it all joy when you encounter trials, that is a hearty demonstration of the wisdom he's talking about, responding properly to trials from God's perspective. And perhaps the best definition is the one that's simplest and easiest to remember. That was one that Alistair Begg's wrote, saying, wisdom is living God's way on God's earth. And as mentioned, that the commandments of God undergird this wisdom, and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Job 28:28, we read, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord That is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So the fear of God, reverence and standing in awe of Him, which leads to worshipful adoration and obedience to God's commandments. So this is the wisdom that James is referring to, that he's talking about. And when he answers, he says, "Who among you is wise?" He immediately answers his own question by saying, "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, conversation means here conduct, your behavior. But following the verses that we've just looked at, verses 9 through 12, it would be perfectly appropriate to use that old King James word of conversation to mean conversation with the tongue. This indeed includes wise words. And his challenge, okay, you think you have wisdom? Show me with your conversation. Harkens back to us, should recall to our minds similar challenges that he has made throughout his book. Indeed, we can look at the chapters that we've covered, and time after time he's saying, test yourself. Are you a Christian? He begins with the test of trials. Then he goes on to the test of true religion. Do you have true religion? Okay, then how do you treat the widows? Do you have true religion? Okay, how do you treat the poor, those who are needing? And what about those rich people who come into your assembly? How are you treating them? The test of partiality. And then you see the test of the Word of God. And now here we see the test of wisdom. And James is challenging us, saying, okay, show me, in chapter 3, coming on the heels of chapter 2, when he says to the believer who thinks that he can separate works from faith, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James is saying the same thing here. You think you have wisdom? Are you really living according to God's commandments? Well, then show me by your conduct. And it's not just simple outward behavior that he addresses, but also inward motivations and attitudes. He says, with his works with meekness of wisdom. Works are to be done in a spirit of humility. And indeed, humility is a product of wisdom. So James is clearly trying to say two things here. True wisdom produces good works, and true wisdom produces humility. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, which I referred to many times during this study in my own preparations, says that this humility, this meekness, is defined as that attitude of spirit whereby we accept God's dealings with us as good and do not dispute them or resist. I think I'll say that again. I think that needs to sink into our hearts. Meekness is that attitude of spirit whereby we accept God's dealing with us as good and do not dispute or resist them. So meekness obviously comes from our recognition as sinful creatures in relationship to our glorious God, and recognizes that we cannot achieve spiritual growth, spiritual fulfillment, spiritual wisdom unless we humble ourselves and accept His providence in our lives. Good example that ties this together, the fear of the Lord, wisdom, meekness, and humility, all in just two verses, is Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 2 and 33. A devout man, referring to Cornelius, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Skipping way down to almost the end of the chapter, and he's addressing Peter here after he'd called for him. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here, referring to his whole household that he's gathered to hear what Peter has to say, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? So here, scriptures tell us that Cornelius is a man who feared God. He obeys God's commandments, which is expressed and seen that he gives alms and that he prays. And then we see that meekness, that humility. As if you remember, Cornelius is a centurion. He's an important guy in the Roman army. And he is not called to his house a nobleman or a scribe or a Pharisee. He's not called a general or even Caesar, but he's called a fisherman to his house to address him the gospel. Two verses showing us a demonstration of that fear of God, that wisdom, and that meekness. Moving on to verse 14 and 15. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, double-mindedness. So James here is once again the theme that we've seen so often before, going right into a double-mindedness, a contrast between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom or foolishness. And he's saying that it starts with, highlighting characteristic of it, is envy and strife. And when he uses the word bitter, he's telling us right offhand that this he's not referring to a good kind of jealousy, the kind of jealousy that we see with God who is jealous of his people, but rather he's making clear that this is envious, a bitter envious. He doesn't tell us where it comes from, this envy and strife. Perhaps it's hearkening back to those who are wanting to be teachers, and is causing strife in the community, those who are not qualified to teach but are wanting to teach anyway. Maybe it's coming from those who are showing partiality to the rich who have come into their assembly, and they're not only showing partiality to the rich but to others, as we saw when we looked at that verse, whether young or old, rich or poor, so on and so forth. He doesn't say exactly where this envy is coming from, but he's definitely telling us that it's wrong, that it's sinful. And so when we're looking at envy, what kind of definition should we use? Well, Jerry Bridges uses this definition of envy. It's a resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Sometimes we want that same advantage, and that leads to the further sin of covetousness. Well, there's two conditions that are present when we envy others. First, we tend to envy those that we closely identify with. And second, we tend to envy them in the areas that we value. In other words, I could admire a scientist, or perhaps a painter, or in our congregation, an engineer, because I am not gifted that way. I am not very good at math. That's not where my gifts and talents lie. So it's very easy for me to admire somebody who comes in and they could show me all their equations or their software programs that they've developed or whatever it is, and I admire them. But if it's somebody who's a writer, who's written a best-selling children's book, well, all of a sudden, why are you a bestseller and I'm not a bestseller? I start to envy. Why? Because I can identify with them. They're doing something that I can do, and I'm comparing myself to them. How dare they succeed when I have not succeeded? And this word envy has the idea also with it of contentious rivalry, fierce indignation. If we look at Scripture, we can see an excellent example of that in Joseph's brothers. Not only are they envious, but it leads to indignation, contentiousness, rivalry, to the point where they try to murder their own brother. Jealousy, of course, is akin to envy. Jerry Bridges says that jealousy is usually defined as intolerance of a rivalry, that we can't bear when somebody is competing with us. There are legitimate concerns, occasions, I should say, for jealousy. We've already talked about that, where God is jealous of his people. And if you are courting someone and you propose and they say, yes, I want to marry you, and then some other young buck comes in and tries to take away your fiance, well, you're going to be jealous. You're going to protect. That's appropriate. Obviously, James is not talking about that. An example of ungodly envy also would be in Acts chapter 13. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Maybe they were envious of the large crowds. Maybe Paul was more popular. Maybe they were upset because they saw that the Gentiles were being converted. Maybe they feared that more converts would take away people from the synagogues, and that it would hit their pocketbooks. Whatever, they opposed the gospel out of jealousy. And this is not just envy that James is talking about, but also strife. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, Strong's Concordance definition for strife, interestingly, says electioneering or intriguing for office. In other words, a desire to put oneself forward at the expense of others, perhaps even the idea of church office. So strife or selfish ambition is a word commonly referred to with partisan politics, but of people who are in angry commotion and fighting over their rights. And it often begins in the church with striving over words. 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. He is, that of course, he's talking about the false teachers, those who oppose the gospel. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. So James is telling us, as we lead into verse 16, that such wisdom is demonic, and one of Satan's aims is indeed to divide the church and separate brother against brother. And then we say, James goes on to say, now glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't boast or take pride in or put confidence in your boasting of thinking that you have wisdom, because such wisdom is not indeed godly wisdom, but foolish wisdom. So to boast about such wisdom is to give the lie to the truth about wisdom and what it is and what it does. For wisdom must be always accompanied by humility. In other words, do not be boastful or hide the truth with your lies. Do not lie in defiance of the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So notice that James uses the same phrase, the same word, descendeth not from above. He had used that same phrase in chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So he sets up this contrast of the good gifts of God come indeed from him, from above. But this wisdom of envy and strife, this wisdom of relying on yourself, where is this from? This is from the earthly, sensual, devilish. It is the opposite of these good gifts. And this earthly wisdom mirrors the classic triple threat to our souls that we often refer to of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the word earthly here, the world, has as its opposite, as we just pointed out, heaven. And Jesus uses the same word in John chapter 3, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, Here he's talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If I tell you and give you concrete illustrations of this world, of the birth, how humans that you've been born, how will you understand the heavenly things? In other words, it's this wisdom that James is talking about is constrained. It's just referring to this world without any reference to God at all. It's shutting out God and limits his scope penetrating into our earth. Years ago, when Harvard was established, their motto was Christo et Ecclesiae, if I've pronunciated the Latin phrase there correctly, which means for Christ and church. Later on, they dropped that motto, and they changed it to just veritas, truth. Truth in terms of what? Obviously, no connection to God. Previously, they were acknowledging our institution of learning. The wisdom that we're imparting is for Christ, is from Christ, and for his church. Now it's just simply truth. A sad illustration of just referring to life on earth without reference to God. That's the wisdom of the unbeliever, of the godless, those who think and act as if there is no God. And then he says this wisdom is sensual, our flesh, our sinful nature. That which is part of our sinful nature that is so prone to lust and envy. In Jude we read, in verses 16 through 19, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, talking about false prophets, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Matthew Henry, writing in reference to this passage, says, it, sensuous wisdom, springs from earthly principles, acts upon earthly motives, and is intent upon serving earthly purposes. It is sensual, indulging the flesh, and making provision to fulfill the lusts and desires of it. Or, according to the original word, psychic, it is animal of human, the mere working of natural reason without any supernatural light. So when we look at this order that James has put together, he has arranged his descriptions of such wisdom in an ascending order of strength. First earthbound, earthly, then the lust, the unspiritual, the sensual, and then he ends by calling it demonic. And this word devilish is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. It literally means pertaining to demons. Demonic is in nature, it's demonic. Its origin is demonic. And this should recall to our minds what James has just said a few verses earlier when he's talking about the tongue. In verse 6, he says that the tongue is being set on fire by hell itself. And so this kind of wisdom is indeed set on fire by the demonic hosts. And then James, in verse 16, goes on to say, okay, this is the wisdom, acting as if there is no God, with envies and strifes in your heart. And what is the fruit? What is the result? Well, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. A wisdom that is inspired and strengthened by the world, the lust of our sinful nature and the devil, leads to confusion and every evil work. And when James uses this word for, he's connecting the previous verse to this, making a strong causal relationship there. And when James writes confusion, this is another form of the word for a theme that we've seen many times that we've already referred to in our lesson today about double-mindedness. Verse 8 of chapter 1, a double-minded is unstable in all ways. Verse 8 of chapter 3, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So the confusion that James is talking about here is something very unstable, restless, describing strives and divisions that can often occur in our church. Jesus used the same word when he's talking about tumults, which typify judgment. In the Olivet Discourse, he says, verse 9 of Luke 21, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Upheaval, confusion, commotion. And Paul, pleading with the Corinthians to display order, to refrain from such unbridled, disorderly display of individual spiritual gifts, use the same word again. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So James is warning us that confusion is bound to break out in churches when people are pursuing their own selfish ambition, when they're giving in to envy and strifes in their own heart, which is now being made manifest. That which was hidden is now seen in the strifes and confusions between brothers and sisters in the Lord in the church. So how are we to deal with that? How are we to respond to these envies and strifes? Well, for the peace of the church, we have to first start with the envies in our own heart, acknowledging that they're there and repenting of such desires. And then, of course, we're to remember the sovereignty of God, recognizing that He's the one who gives us our talents and gifts in the church, acknowledging that He, as the psalmist says, is the judge. He putteth down one, and He setteth up another. And we also must recognize that when we give in to foolish earthly wisdom, these types of envies, that we are excluding God from the picture, that we are putting Him out at arm's distance. And we also must remember that we are one body, members of one another. And instead of being envious, that we're to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and to applaud and help those who prosper in their gifts and talents. We'll conclude with one last verse from Romans chapter 12, verse 5, and then down to 10. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. So we know that. We're one of members of one another. And Paul then goes on to say, therefore, since you are members of one another, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So with that, we'll close. But one last announcement, right after we close, we're going to have a time of fellowship and saying goodbye to Ron Nygren and his wife as they take off, as others, it seems, have been wont to do, to the land of Idaho. So as soon as we're done here, we'll join and wish them well and Godspeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for these searing, convicting words from James. And we acknowledge that oftentimes we do indeed act not only with envy and strife in our hearts, but also according to the wisdom of this world, solving problems and dealing with situations without prayer, without reference to Your word, without counsel from godly Christians. And we pray for forgiveness and ask once again that You would help us to live according to godly wisdom, according to Christ, who is our wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.